Please remain standing for our Old Testament scripture, which continues our study of Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 9, verses 32 through 38. This is the word of God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom, enjoying your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you have set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And Scott, reading of God's word, you may be seated.
Indeed, and what a fine reading of the Holy Book today as we're finishing chapter 9. And as Elder Dre mentioned, this is that prayer of the Levites that is a prayer of covenant renewal. And it's extraordinary as it ends here in chapter 9. And before we go into it, let's always, as always, go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's a fearful thing to preach the gospel of grace because we represent the pastor called by God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to the people of God. Help my lips be faithful to your gospel today, and may the hearts and ears of your people, your church, be built up, and if there be among us any outside of the covenant, that you would draw them by sovereign grace unto yourself. That is our prayer today, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Levitical prayer of chapter 9, which began formally in verse 5, ends here in verse 38. And from start to finish, it is a prayer of covenant renewal. Now, when we talk about covenant renewal in the Bible, in both the Old and New Testaments, it takes two basic expressions. The first one is what we see in today's holy text, and that is the corporate repentance of the people of God, bringing all their sins to God, all that they can think of that happened in their lives and in the lives of their fathers and generations that have already passed, lay them all at his feet, repent of them, make a new covenant, a fresh covenant in the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in their case was about to come. And in our case, has already come. That's the first way. The second covenant renewal happens every Sunday in the Church of God, as it did every Saturday in the Old Covenant, and that is when the Church comes together to worship God as the body, to be drawn up into heaven, to sit at Jesus' feet, and to receive blessings from Him. That is covenant renewal. Every worship service properly done in a proper church on a Lord's Day is exactly that. And that's what we're doing here today. Now, even today, both of those forms take place. Obviously, the second one we're doing right now, even as we speak. But sometimes even the first one occurs. Particular congregations or maybe whole denominations repent of known sin and lay it before God and change their course by the grace of God and move in a different direction. We've seen some happy evidences of that in different denominations. I'm thinking right now of the Southern Baptist denomination, all the good things that have occurred there in the last 10, 15 years, with lots of unfaithful doctrine and doctrinaires being thrown out of their seminaries and good people with gospel doctrine being brought in. Happened in the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church 20, 30 years ago as well. And we do it also in the Presbyterian Church in America. We seek to be faithful and repentant and introspective in a holy way to seek what we can find that needs to be dealt with and repented of. And then, of course, there is this blessed reality of the second form, which we're experiencing even today, which is the worship of God in the house of worship, the house of prayer on the Lord's Day as the church. In light of all this, let's make it our goal today to understand and appreciate covenant renewal every Sabbath. Let's look together at Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 32 through 38. Of course, the title of the sermon is Covenant Renewal. Here's the doctrine. Covenant renewal embraces the church's past, present, and future. Now, the body of Christ really is just that, a body, and therefore every part of it, be it in heaven or on earth, be it generations past or generations now, all the people of God gathered together, as it were, even with the angels, are involved in everything that happens to the whole. So let's consider right now how covenant renewal embraces the past, present, and future. First of all, it owns the sins of God's people. Now, this is an extremely important point, and that's been very evident in this Levitical prayer of chapter 9. We've seen it over and over, where the sins of God's people are rehearsed and repented of and mentioned, admitting them, taking responsibility for them, confessing those, even that went before. The Bible, as you know, does not sweep under the rug the sins of even God's choicest saints. We all know what happened to David, to Abraham, to Moses, to all the saints in the Old and New Testament, Peter in the New Testament. The Bible is very clear about what grace they had in their faith, but also their failings and foibles, and we're no better. We're obviously, in many cases, much worse, if you will. And the Levites spend a lot of time here. This prayer really encompasses 34 verses, 5 through 38, and I took a little count and found at least 11 of those 34 verses involved some confession by the Levitical priests before the church there gathered of some sin, either of themselves or their generations that have preceded them. Now, the reason past sins need to be brought up was because the former iniquities were essentially the cause for why the church at that time was in such a sad condition. And Elder Gray was reading there at the end, verses 36 through 38, where they're talking about, hey, we're slaves in the very land, Lord, you gave us to possess and inherit and to use as a base of evangelism for the whole world. We're slaves. We're serving some foreign king. Now, he's been good to us, the Babylonian king, and the Assyrians even. They allowed us to come back. Your sovereign grace has been really evident. But we're still under their dominion. And that sad situation had to be addressed. But the sin issue was not the beginning nor the end of their appeal in this prayer. The Lord's gracious nature was, if it was just them and their sin, it'd be very discouraging. I mean, we're talking about us and our sin, oh, gross. I mean, that's bad. That's a nasty place to be. But they don't start there, and they certainly don't end there. They start and end and pepper in the middle the gracious, wonderful, loving, forgiving, merciful nature of God. Let's consider that covenant renewal embraces past, present, future of the church, owns the sins of God's people, but it also owns the God of all grace. Keep in mind 1 John 3:20, where the apostle wrote that God is greater than our hearts. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater. And I would say God is greater than our sins. Jesus Christ's blood is more powerful than our persistent iniquities, our hard hearts and our flesh and our evil ways. And where our souls would otherwise sink under the mountains of sin and corruption and depravity with despair, saying, oh God, there's no hope. It's hopeless. Can't be done. Rather, on this Sabbath day, this Lord's day, right now, we start anew and afresh, and we rise up with Christ. We wake up, O Church of God. We rise with Jesus, and we enjoy the fullness and the richness of the resurrection that he wrought for us in his own body and then caused us as the body of Christ to corporately rise with him. And therefore, every sincere soul within also to enjoy individually that blessed renewal that we call covenant renewal. Now, thankfully, the prayers of covenant renewal don't emphasize us. We're just not really that important. Ultimately, they emphasize Christ, God. They put him before us as our hope, as our joy, our satisfaction, our life, our only trust. Now, the way to handle every, let's make this practical, the way to handle every sin, every struggle, every temptation, every problem that we have today, the way we handle that and start is to bring the person of Jesus to that situation. That's the key. Of course, that's what every sermon in the church is designed to do, to bring the church to the person of Jesus, to put you right, your bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, Ephesians 3, 5:30, you're part of that body, he's the head, and to bring you so close and twine. That's what the Lord's Supper is to do. That's what fellowship is to do. And then we take from the church and her numerous blessings in Christ and apply Jesus to every other problem in our families, in our workplaces, in our finances, in our relationships, in our neighborhoods, in our health concerns, whatever it might be. We bring Jesus to the problem. Now, must we deal with sin? Of course we must, but gratefully the bulk of our concentration is not on us, but on Jesus. Let's look now at the exegesis of verses 32 through 38. We've seen the doctrine, embracing the past, present, and future. Now consider the church's responsibility in covenant renewal. Now, is it all God and none of us when it comes to covenant renewal? Well, the answer to that question, like the answer to a lot of biblical questions, is yes and no. Yes, it is all God and none of us because it's all of God's grace and we provide nothing, we bring nothing to the table. All we have is faith by which we cry out and gain the access to the mercies of God and all the resources. But we do have a responsive role to play. And that's what these Levites were doing, and they provide for us an excellent model of what we should do right now. So let's consider the church's responsibility in covenant renewal. First thing we need to do, and the order is important. Note the order as you use the outline if you do. Verse 32, we are to implore God on the basis of his mercy. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us. Our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. Wow. If you're a lawyer, you thinking in terms of law, everything has gone before, verses 5 through 31, right? Whereas this, got this problem. Whereas that, got this sin. Whereas this, got this need. Whereas this, got this struggle. Now we come to the punchline, verse 32a. This is the therefore. Whereas, therefore, God, please look with mercy upon us. And notice what the priests do. They cry out to God. Look with mercy. Don't look at our trouble as insignificant. We're owning it, God. It's all our fault. You're not responsible. We exonerate you, of course, and we'll see that more, but please look at it. And look, this is what we're to do. You know what God asks people to do, if you want me to say it that way? He commands people to call on him. Cry out to him, especially when you're at that end of your rope and there's nowhere else to go. And literally, you have no other recourse. The world can't help you. The flesh can't help you. The devil can't help you. Then we are really at the end of our rope. Cry out to God. Do you know that really, even on the judgment day, people will realize that they are only a breath away, if you will, from heaven. Luke 18:13 is a great example. You've got the publican and the Pharisee. This guy says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, he's cleansed. This guy's justified. And the poor Pharisee, who's been fasting and starving himself and tithing rue, mint, and cumin, and every other thing in his garden, and every other thing he can possibly come up with, straining gnats, is left out in the cold. Why? He never cried out to God for mercy. Implore God for mercy. You're going to have plenty of opportunities to do this. When a person does that, and it's rightly done, then they'll come to church. And they'll become a part of the body of Christ. And every Sunday they'll cry out to God with praise as a risen person, new life, and cry out for mercy. Because in this life there's plenty of problems. And petitions like verse 32 become very appropriate for us. Now how does all this apply to us today? Verse 32. In the same way it did those people back then. We, like them, admit and confess all of our sins and struggles. And we grant that we're in a not-so-great condition. And let's face it, the church in America in 2011, not in such a great condition. Let's be honest, not good. If you haven't noticed, the culture is suffering because of it big time. Remember, everything starts in church, right? It all starts here at the pulpit. Pray that God would raise up ministers of His calling to serve His church. That the church would rise up, O men of God. Oftentimes we're seeking to swat flies when really the rotten meat's down here, and that's where the problem is. And that's what we need to deal with, right? Well, here's the thing, dears. Here's the kind of prayer we ought to offer like they did. We want you, Lord, to behold our trouble. Now, we don't tell you, God, to do this because we're so great and we're so good and we deserve it. Of course not. But will you, in your mercy, simply behold our trouble? Behold the problems of Zion? Behold the struggles of the people of God? Behold the horrible condition of the ministry today? And the general shoddiness of God's worship on the Lord's Day? Would you behold these things, the breaking of the Sabbath, the wanton ways of people that are probably in Christ but so badly taught and badly led that they are ignorant of God and the joys of Christ? Would you behold it, Lord, not on the basis of our righteousness, because we don't have any. We're devoid of it. Zero, zip. Nada. But on the basis or grounds of Jesus' righteousness, His blood atonement, will you behold it, Lord? Will you bless your people? That's all they're asking in verse 32. And we ought to do the same. So what's our responsibility here in covenant renewal? We do it every Sunday, right? Taught you that? That's very important. Every once in a while, listen, there are other ways you kind of do covenant renewal. We hear somebody give a communicant vow and make promises. We renew our promises, don't we? Somebody's baptized. We see the blessing of baptism and being placed in the church. But every worship service, rightly done, is covenant renewal. That's what we start with. We implore God. Now, verses 33 through 35, we are to justify God on the basis of His law. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers, and incidentally, I keep listing all that, he's trying to say everybody's botched it up. These Levitical priests are saying they're in any class of people, not the clergy, not the governors, not the laity, not the civilians. We've all messed it up. And he continues on here, have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies, with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. It's interesting, isn't it? After imploring God on the basis of his mercy, and that being preceded by lots of confession of sin, peppered in with lots of grace and the character of God, the Levitical priests then justify God, say, God, don't get us wrong, you're totally right in what you did. In fact, you've been better to us than we deserve. We really deserve a lot worse. Incidentally, you understand, I hope, that in eternal hell, burning in fire and brimstone, really doesn't satisfy us as close as God has to give out to sinners. But when you consider offense to Almighty and Holy God, what sin is, even the lowest hell is got some mercy in it. God is just so amazing in his mercy. When we justify God, we rightly condemn ourselves as sinners. But here's the key. Then we leave the judgment to him. See, if we keep judging ourselves and our sin, we become God. We sit in his seat, and we can't do that. When we rightly, as the church, individually and corporately, confess our sins, leave it to him, we say, God, you judge it. And judge it on the basis of Christ's work, his merit, his blood atonement. When he does that, he takes every single person in the body of Christ that's in Jesus, that trusts in him, and he justifies them. Just as Christ is just, we are. What an incredible blessing. Adopts us into the family of God and puts us on a course of sanctification. He forgives us. Rather than whining, moaning, groaning, complaining that, God, you haven't done enough for me. You know, I didn't get the present I wanted for Christmas, and I did, but, you know, maybe whatever it might be. Oh, God, you're just not good enough. You haven't done enough. The honest, true, noble, let alone mature, realistic, rational, and right thing to say is, God, you've been better to us than we deserved. Even in the way you disciplined me, you were merciful. I deserved worse than that. And we do. See, we get this perspective like they had here. That's what they have. Verse 32, oh God, look at our trouble. Verse 33, oh yeah, but you are just in what you did. These Levites are not asking God to be kind to the covenant community of the Old Testament because they were good. Rather, they were asking God to extend grace and mercy despite the fact that they were really bad. Remind you a little bit of Pauline gospel texts, Galatians and Romans, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Not to go sin, but where we see our sin, we see grace. This is a good thing. How do we get it? We have to work real hard? No, just believe. Hey, what kind of expression does belief have? Help! God, I need you! That's it. You know, short prayers are nice. The older I get, the shorter my prayers become a little bit. Because they're more real, I think. And I think God is more concerned that we are just real and just tell him the way it is. After all, he already knows anyway. He can't hide anything from him. May as well just lay it all out. And by the way, when you do that, oh, it's a good thing. It's very cleansing. It's therapeutic. And it's cathartic in a holy way. It's really a good way to just be honest with God. He loves it. And he hates the opposite. Hates hypocrisy and false religion and false piety. and holier than thou and works righteousness. He hates that. You know, there are worse things than criminal politicians and terrorists and drug dealers and prostitutes and all that kind of stuff that we usually think of as really bad, which is bad. You know, there's a lot worse, and that's spiritual hypocrites. I mean, false pretenders of the true religion. Of course, good churches, they won't hang around them. They get popped out like a bad pimple after a while. And that's the way it ought to be. Sorry about that. That just came to me. I'm sorry. But it's true. And it ought to be that way. But God loves the honorable, humble, real person. You ever find ourselves saying or thinking, God, you've not been good to me or fair with me, then recognize the real problem is not God, but it's us. And by the way, remedy. You want the remedy? If you're ever tempted to think, oh God, you haven't been good to me, you haven't been fair to me, then instantly you might be tempted to look at the other guy's plate and say, look what that guy's got. Yeah, you don't know what kind of problems that guy has got. And you wouldn't want to trade places with that guy if you knew. There's only two remedies. One, regeneration, if it never took place. Or, if we are in Christ and we ever go to that point where we say, oh God, you, or we think, oh God, you haven't been fair to me. Discipline. And that's what they receive. Because if you're in Christ and you have a Heavenly Father, He loves you. He'll discipline you. But do you really want that? You know, that can be averted. Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in the proper time. You don't have to undergo that. The wise person says, God, I'll lay myself at your feet. Keep in mind that this latter situation, discipline, is the context from which the Levitical prayer of chapter 9 emanates. Okay, so it's coming out of a context of discipline. Which only showed that they really were the objects of God's love. The church's responsibility, implore God on the basis of mercy, justify God on the basis of His law, verses 36 through 38, we are to glorify God on the basis of His gospel. Now they shift gears again. They're going to close this prayer, but notice a shift. It's asking God to behold their problems and their situation, and then they do something in verse 38, very important. Here we are, servants today, in the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it, and it yields much increase. To who? To the kings you have set over us. You see, the church was supposed to be in control there, but instead the Babylonians were. Because of our sins, also they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Punchline, verse 38, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. You ever wondered about how important church membership is, or church membership roles? Hang around for next week. Chapter 10, names are mentioned. People are assigned. Their names were signed, written in the book, reminiscent of the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, after all the preface of confession of sin, admitting that God was right, we were wrong, they were wrong in this discipline, now we are in a position to appeal to the Lord based on our humiliated situation. At least in their case, and by the way, ours too. I mean, like I say, churches enjoyed much more glorious days in the past, and I think we have more glorious days ahead. But the reality is the current situation is not so good. And it's better for us to admit that. The world is given to the faithful church, even as Canaan was properly bequeathed to ancient Israel. These Levitical priests are saying, God, you gave us this land. We're supposed to be ruling in it. It's supposed to be the headquarters out of which all the rays of gospel light go over all the rest of the earth. And that's what the church is today. And yet we are servants. We're being ruled by others, domineered. Perhaps you feel that way, and there is some of that, even today. How much more difficult, for instance, will it be for God's faithful people to commit to the biblical tithe to the church now that the state is eating out of their income even more percentage of their earnings? You see what I'm saying? This is a principle of what they were undergoing that we, to some extent, are undergoing as well. But we're not enjoying primacy as we are not, but we ought. And now, on the foundation of Jesus' work and reign, they and we reclaim. So this is part of what we do every church service. Everyone. We reclaim our rightful place in the world as those who must serve it, lead it, evangelize it, steward it, and govern it. We reassert our rightful place in the world to serve the civil authority and the magistrates, to submit to them, to pay our taxes to whom taxes are due, honor to whom honor is due, to set the example, but we reclaim our rightful place with Jesus as our sovereign head on the rock solid foundation of the absolute goodness of God, which later in time and space would be finalized in Christ's blood atonement, glorious resurrection, in other words, the fullness of the gospel of grace. These Levitical priests in verse 38 make a sure covenant and write it and seal it. Incidentally, some of your theological and ecclesiastical predecessors in the Presbyterian and Reformed and Puritan tradition were often called covenanters because they were known for covenanting with God. Like these people, make a covenant and write it. This isn't some nebulous thing, some ethereal doctrine, but it's something you can look at, like the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Larger and Shorter Catechism. That's what we believe the Word of God teaches. It's credibility. We write it and seal it. And this we do now, as I will show you in the final section of the sermon, with regard to the second form of covenant renewal having to do with Sabbath worship. Consider with me how the church practices covenant renewal today. Now, keep in mind that covenant making is distinct from covenant renewal. Covenant making is what happens in baptism and in communicant vows. Covenant renewal is the living out of those vows in weekly Sabbath gospel connection to and with Jesus. Therefore, here is how the church practices covenant renewal today. Incidentally, this is why what you do here is so important. If we get this right, not by works, but by grace and faith, if we see and hear the gospel and believe it, then the rest of our lives are fine, despite all the trouble we have. But if we get this wrong, what we do here, then nothing else can take any kind of perspective. Everything will be fuzzy, out of whack, it won't make sense, it won't be in perspective. And this is why I encourage you. This is the greatest thing you can do, and the rest of your week will be blessed by it. When in faith we gather around Christ in Sunday worship, covenant renewal in its most formal shape occurs Lord's Day to Lord's Day. When we return every Sunday to celebrate the risen Jesus and his resurrection, we also are being renewed in our own corporate resurrection as the bride of Christ. And each individual soul within is also if they believe the gospel that they're hearing preached, being renewed in their faith and built up, the flesh is being weakened, Christ is being exalted, we're actually growing, we're making progress, we're understanding more, we are growing in grace and becoming more like Jesus. Now those who are sincere, truly born again, will keep those covenant vows and they'll keep coming back, Lord's Day to Lord's Day. And the false, the hypocrites, the pretenders, the ones who are just crossing their fingers, the insincere, will fall away and no longer keep their weekly covenant. That simple. It's kind of nice to be able to say with authority, based on the Word of God, who is in and who is out. That's why it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God and to be excommunicated by a faithful church, which this church has had to do on numerous occasions, to be faithful. Let us now see a few more specifics relative to how we get rejuvenated, Lord's Day to Lord's Day. When in faith we gather around Christ in Sunday worship, we receive His fresh supplies of grace through the preached word and the sacrament. This is how Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, the feeder of the flock, principally cares for and replenishes us, the body of Christ, with the word preached and the sacrament taken, eaten, and drunk, which we'll do next Lord's Day. When we hear the gospel proclaimed and our hearts resonate with it, believing it, then we are renewed. The true man is built up. The old man is torn down. We are refreshed. It's like a molting. The old exoskeleton gets kicked off. We see a new freshness in us that will need to be renewed a week later. When we take the Lord's Supper as properly covenanted church members, we taste and see that the Lord is good. We experience that close nearness, a picture of heaven. The feast, Christ and His bride. Then, on the basis and nourishment of this strength, then, but only then, with no other substitutions, no books we can read, no midweek services we can go to, no religious activities we might participate in. If we've done this and sat at Jesus' feet, then, and only then, we may indeed go into the world and be effective as Christ's ambassadors. Because now we have the gospel and the person of Jesus and His church to present to people and say, here, here's a practical place. Here's a family for you. Do our hearts believe the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, then we are experiencing right now covenant renewal, which is very exciting because it draws us right close to Jesus. Bone to bone, flesh to flesh. Covenant renewal. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the fact of the covenant of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have the full expression of it in our Savior, merciful God. We thank You for the Word of God. It's all about Jesus. What these Levitical priests were praying in chapter 9 is really all about Jesus, like every other text in the Old and New Testament. Thank You for that. Thank You that You have given us some practical means to express our faith, crying out to You, justifying You, glorifying You in the gospel. We bless You for this. We ask now Your blessing and mercy upon us as we continue in our worship. For Jesus' sake, amen.